Let's pray as we get into God's Word this morning. Lord, we thank you that we get to come here this morning and worship you. God, I pray that you would speak through me, and that my words would be your words, and that we would hear from you in this place this morning. In your awesome name we pray. Amen. I heard a story a few years ago about a youth group that was going on a retreat. They were leaving on a Friday night for a weekend retreat, and all the kids were getting in the bus, and they were about to head out, and they were all excited, as you normally would be if you're about to leave for a couple days. And as they're driving towards their destination, they see a hitchhiker on the side of the road, and the bus driver and the youth pastor decide to pick up this guy on the side of the road, and looks kind of scraggly, looks like he might be homeless. And the whole time until this point, there's been a ton of energy on the bus. The kids have been talking and excited, but the moment the bus door opens and this guy walks in, it goes completely silent. Because the kids don't know exactly what to say, and slowly there's a little bit of whispering, and they're trying to, like, why would we pick this guy up? Like, what was our youth pastor thinking? And they drive for about a half hour, 45 minutes, and as they're about to turn off the main road to head to their final destination, they stop and let the hitchhiker out and just go to camp. And the kids don't think too much of it, but they get to camp, they get to their dorms, they get settled, and a few minutes later, they meet in the fellowship hall for their first meeting of the weekend. And the youth pastor talks to them and tells them about what's going to happen, one of the expectations, and introduces their speaker for the weekend. And lo and behold, the person that walks in to be their speaker for the weekend is that hitchhiker that they pulled up on the side of the road, and the kids don't know what to do. They're completely silent, like, oh. And sometimes I think youth pastors are genius. This isn't a story about me. Don't think I'm the genius. I wish I would have thought of that, because the point that the youth pastor is trying to make is that the way we look at somebody and the way we view them is immediately going to influence the way we interact with them and the way we treat them. And you didn't have to say that. The kids knew it. They're like, oh my gosh, like, that's the guy. And I'm not trying to make a value judgment. There's people, every one of us is uncomfortable in different situations. But the way we think about people and the way we view them is always going to have an impact on the way we interact with them and the way we treat them. Well, this morning I want to look at a story with you guys that any kid that has been going to Sunday school here at Dexter for a while could tell you. I know they could tell you. It's a story from Genesis, at the very beginning, the story of creation. And I want to look at the sixth day of creation. God has just finished creating the entire universe. And on day six, he's created the animals. And after the animals, he's about to create the climax of creation, his jewel, his crown jewel, which is us, humankind. And I want to pick up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. You can follow along on the screens. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The thing I want to look at this morning for just a little while is how we were created. How we, as men and women, were created in the image of God. Now, we're not 100% sure, but we're pretty sure that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And when he wrote it, Moses obviously wasn't there during creation. And so he's writing the words that God gave him to put in the book of Genesis. And twice in these verses, he makes it very clear that we were created in the image of God, in his likeness, to be like us, is what God is saying. That's the way we were created. One of the things that I'm learning as I'm studying the Bible is that when you look at a passage like this that was written thousands of years ago, it's sometimes very valuable to see how the original audience would have heard it. That's not to say you can't just read the Bible, because there's so many timeless truths that are just as relevant today as they were then. But sometimes you get a richer understanding of what was intended when you look at the original context. And when you look at what this, when Moses wrote these words that God gave him, where was Moses? Well, he had spent 40 years as a prince of Egypt, then he was in exile, and then he came back to free people from Pharaoh. So the people that are reading this had been slaves for a long time, and now they were traveling around in the desert and were fleeing from Pharaoh. When they heard the idea that they were created in the image of God, the first thing that they would have thought of was Pharaoh. Because at this time in history, Pharaoh was considered, not just by some, but he was considered, and I'm quoting here, that he was the image of God on earth, the image of God living on earth. People would have thought that Pharaoh was God's representative on earth. That was their reality and their history at the time. Today, we don't relate like that. We don't think the president or our politicians or famous people or even Mother Teresa are God on earth. So we can't relate to that in the same way. But when Moses is writing these words, the way they're hearing it is very, very different. Because to them, they've always seen Pharaoh as the image of God, and they have been lower. But this is kind of a game changer. Instead of only Pharaoh bearing the image of God, every one of them did. And instead of being created just to serve Pharaoh, and in most cases be a slave and do whatever he wanted, all of a sudden there was a level playing field. So what does it really mean then? If we are created in the image of God, are we just copies of God, doppelgangers walking around? Or is it just some spiritual sense that we're kind of similar? Well, I believe that it's both. And when you read the scriptures, you see that it's that there's definitely a physical component and there's definitely a spiritual component at the same time. When you see the word, the Hebrew word for image, tselem, is used 12 times in the Old Testament. And 10 of the times that it's used, it's referring to something very physical. So there must be a physical component to it. Even back in the day, 3,000 years ago, so a long back in the day, when rulers would be in charge of a country, they would put up a statue so that people, when they looked at the statue, they would know that this is a representation of who the ruler is. They knew it wasn't a copy of the ruler, but they would see that. We even have biblical accounts of that. King Nebuchadnezzar did it in the story of Daniel. They created statues that were in their image so that you knew who was in charge of that country. And I believe God very intentionally did the same thing with us. That he put his image on us because he created us, that he is our king, he is our ruler, and we can reflect his glory. Just a few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 5, we begin to hear of how Adam has children. Obviously, there was Cain and Abel, but his third son, Seth. This is what it says about him in verse 3. It says, when Adam was 130 years old, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. See, it's cool to see that the image of God was not only placed on Adam, but it was passed down to his sons and his daughters. There's this sonship or a daughtership that it's implied that it's not only given to Adam, but it was passed down. And when you look at your kids, all of us that are parents, you know that your kids aren't exact copies of you, right? But you've seen Christmas photos and Christmas cards coming in, and you look at them and you're like, yeah, those guys fit together, right? There's some resemblance there, physically. And obviously, in our character and mentally, our kids aren't copies of us because they're not perfect, right? If they were like me, they would listen all the time and do exactly what I say. Of course, that's not true. But there is some similarities, right? If you met my dad, you'd be like, okay, I understand why Jeremy talks so much. It's not my fault, it's my dad's fault because I'm like my dad. But there's these different components. And when I was doing some research, Wayne Grudem, who wrote one of the systematic theologies, gave us a really cool way to visualize it. Now, we're never going to completely understand what the image of God means because we're never going to completely understand who God is. We won't understand him until we get to be with God in heaven. But he breaks it down into 5 different categories and shows us how we do, as human beings, have the image of God on us. The 5 categories he gives us are morally, spiritually, mentally, relationally, and physically, how we show God in our lives. And I just want to look at a few of them to make a point. When you think of how we morally reflect the image of God, every one of us has a sense of right and wrong inside of us. We may not all agree exactly what you think is right and what I think is wrong, and there's actually a lot of debate in the scientific community doing research. Is it nature? Is it nurture? Where does this sense of right and wrong come from? But we do have a sense of right and wrong. Well, obviously, God has an ultimate sense of what is right and what is wrong. And God will never do anything that is wrong, only that which is right. We, on the other hand, will do things that are wrong. And so we see a little bit of who God is, but not a full picture. And we're different than animals. Animals don't have that same ability. A tiger will never debate the moral correctness of eating a gazelle for lunch. Well, should I kill this gazelle? No, they're hungry. And even a monkey won't sit there, who are considered, you know, one of the smarter animals out there. They won't consider, well, is wasting food good or bad when there's other monkeys that don't have enough food to eat? They won't do that. They don't have the same ability to make moral right and wrong decisions. We're different. The one that really surprised me was the physical aspects, how we can be physically like God. See, every one of us can see. Now, some people are blind, but they have other senses. We have this ability to look at people and make decisions based on what we see. In the same way, God has vision. But doesn't God see so much more? God isn't limited by being right here on this stage at Dexter United Methodist Church to see what I see. He can see everything all at the same time. But in the way that we see, in the way that we're able to process information, we also reflect who God is. His image is all over us. And why is it important? Why is it important? And why is it significant that God placed his image on us? Well, Gruden put it this way. If we ever deny our unique status in creation as God's image bearers, we will soon begin to depreciate the value of human life. We will tend to see humans as merely a higher form of animal and will begin to treat others as such. We will also lose much of our sense of meaning in life. We simply give up too much if we don't realize that we as human beings bear the image of God. There's something sacred, something special about the way God created man and woman in his image. As I was doing my research, people posed a really good question, though, that I think is very valid and I hadn't even thought about. What about sin? You know, it's great to talk about, in theory, how I would or you would reflect the image of God, but don't we all sin? Don't we all mess up? How can we, as sinful people that mess up all the time, be a representation of God who is perfect? Well, John Wesley, when he was studying this, he kind of broke sin into two categories, the negative aspects of sin and the positive aspects of sin. And when he was looking at the negative aspects of sin and how it affects us, he came to the understanding that sin is a part of who we are. We want to get rid of it, but we will never fully be able to get rid of sin in our life as if it was some vice that we could just get rid of. Part of being human is that we have sin. And he looked at that and he justified that by three ways. He said, when John Wesley read the New Testament, and he read Paul's epistles especially, he was convinced that we are sinful. It's all over Paul's writing. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That even though we strive to not have sin in our life, it's there. Secondly, he realized, my interactions with people show me that we are all sinful. He had never met a sinless person in his life that never had a struggle with sin. And third, he looked at the historical creeds. You know, there's a lot of stuff that we as Christians disagree on, but some of those historical creeds that John Wesley studied, he was like, you know what? All of these point to the fact that we, as people, are sinful. His mom, John and Charles Wesley's mom, Susanna Wesley, had a great definition of sin. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the relish of spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing for you is sin. Smart woman, had some amazing kids, right? That is sin, that the things that get in the way. And John Wesley would argue, we try to get sin out of our life, but we will never accomplish it because as humans, we are sinful. So what about the positive side? How can we, as sinful people, have the image of God on us? Well, God, when he created us, he knew in his wisdom that eventually we would disobey and that we would fall into sin. And yet he still chose to put his image on us. If we were somehow able to erase that, it would imply that we're more powerful than God and that we can change God's will. And that's just not possible. I came across an image that I think helped me understand why God and how God could put his image on us even though we're sinful. It's an image of a spoon, a silver spoon. See, back in biblical times, they didn't have mirrors the same that we do. You could just look at a mirror and see a clear image of who you are. But when you look at a spoon, you can see your reflection, right? You can see who you are, you can see some features, but you have to kind of study it and you have to look at it for a while to make it out. And the lower spoon is one that's been tarnished, that's been sitting around for a while. And even in that spoon that has a lot of tarnish on it, you can still see your reflection, but you really have to be intentional about it. You have to look at it carefully, and if you want to see more of what you look like, you have to polish it. You have to get rid of that tarnish that builds over time to see a clear reflection of who God is. And I believe that when I read that, I was like, wow, that makes sense. We all have God's image on us. God created us in his image. But how much of that image we are going to reflect to other people changes by what we do. It's obvious on a good person to see that they reflect the image of God. But on someone evil, it might be a lot harder to see, and we have to look. No matter what we do, we cannot fully erase what God has put on us. Now, before I go any further, I want to tell you guys where I'm trying to end up and why it's so important. It's not that I'm trying to sell you something, but I want to challenge you with this concept to think about, what if it's true that everyone here is created in the image of God? The question is, will you see his image? When you look at someone else, will you begin to see God's image in other people? And the second question, which I believe is might even be more challenging and more difficult, is that when you look in the mirror, will you ask the question, do I reflect the image of God? How do we polish that spoon to reflect the image of God more? Well, I want to look at the New Testament letter of Colossians that Paul wrote. He was writing to the church of Colossae, and the church was growing. But with that came a lot of outside influences, and they had began to involve things in their practices, involve things in their church that weren't biblical anymore. And so Paul spends the first two chapters of the book of Colossians giving this church solid biblical doctrine, trying to get them back onto a firm foundation. And then in chapter 3, he begins to get practical and tell them exactly what to do. And so if you want to follow along, I'm going to be reading in Colossians chapter 3 for a while. If you have a smartphone and you don't have the Bible on your phone, I'd really encourage you to get the YouVersion Bible app or whatever app it is and follow along as we dive into Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. So he starts off with this idea that could seem pretty, again, like spiritual, like, oh, like it's on things above. That's a great idea. But he immediately gets very, very practical in verse 5 and tells us how we're going to get rid of this tarnish. He continues in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Well, this first list is kind of easy to understand, but the overall theme that Paul is getting at is this is people that are living without any restraint. You're doing whatever you want to do. And he puts this list in a specific order. The last thing that he names is greed, which he says is idolatry. Because if you are putting something before God, you're allowing things to come into your life unintentionally. He's saying these first four things could be avoided if only we put God first in front of everything else. We see it in the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. Do not create an idol. Because of the importance of knowing that if God is first, the rest of the stuff is going to fall in line. And this list really was focused at people that were coming to the faith from outside of Jewish culture. There was a lot of converts coming to Christianity that were Jewish, but also more and more Gentiles that weren't Jewish that were coming to the faith. And they were having a struggle of, how do I leave this lifestyle that I lived before behind as I come to the Lord? And Paul's saying, you have to get rid of it. But then he continues with another list that I think really hits home for me specifically, and I'm sure many of us can relate to it in verse 8. He says, but now you must also rid yourselves of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. You know, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, but wouldn't it be just as relevant if he wrote it last week? That we need to get rid of these things in our lives. And the thing that's interesting is that all of these come out of our mouth, right? He says at the end, and filthy language from your lips. It's the same as the first list. That fifth thing summarizes the first four. That anger, rage, malice, and slander all come from our mouths. And the New Testament scholar Douglas Moo, when he's been doing research on Jewish culture, he realized that they placed a huge value on the words that come out of your mouth being a description of the character of your soul. That in Jewish culture, what you said and how you said it was a reflection of your character. Wouldn't that be something that we could dig into today as well, realizing that the words that come out of our mouth are a reflection of our character? When I was growing up, I loved Christmas, like any other kid, right? And as an 8-year-old boy, you sing Christmas carols as much as everybody else. But I had one favorite Christmas carol. And my favorite Christmas carol growing up was What Child Is This? You know the song, What Child Is This Who Laid to Rest? That's as much as you're getting. I don't sing. Archie'd have to come up for the rest. But where it's at for an 8-year-old boy who's a pastor's kid is verse 2. Why? My wife couldn't believe I was going to say this. Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and, are feeding? Ox and ass are feeding. As an 8-year-old boy, my brothers and I, we would sing that as loud as we could every Christmas. And every Christmas, my mother would give us that stare like, and I'm like, hey, Mom, I'm just singing in church. And I never understood why my dad didn't just change it. You're the pastor, for crying out loud. Why would you put that in there? For 34 years, I've always known that I probably shouldn't say stuff like that, right? Like, I've known that, like, filthy language and stuff like that isn't good. But it took until doing some real research to understand that when you look in the scriptures, it says, don't use filthy language. I love the way the Message translates it. They say profanity. But there's an even bigger thing at stake here. Marianne Thompson, in her research and in her study of the book of Colossians, she made this observation, that when we use filthy language, we have at best a minimal effect, and what we say is quickly forgotten. But at worst, it can be really destructive. When you think about the people that you're interacting with, if you say something derogatory, if you say something filthy, you say something that you know you shouldn't, it might not have a big impact, but that's the best case scenario. Worst case, it'll have a huge impact. Moving on in verse 9 and 10, Paul says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. What Paul is saying is that you need to take off the old stuff, that if we want to reflect the image of God, we have to take off our torn and tattered clothes and get rid of them. It's not saying that you take your clothes and you try to hem it and you try to wash it, try to take your old lifestyle and try to adjust as much as possible. What Paul's saying is, no, you just need to get it off before you put the new thing on. He's alluding towards baptism here. In the same way that when we're baptized, we die with Christ and we're raised with Christ again, that we're washed clean. In the same way, he's saying you need to leave your old lifestyle behind, whatever that is. It's not saying everything you did was evil all the time, but the things that you know that don't reflect the image of God, you need to leave those behind and move forward. In verse 11, he says, there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. What Paul's getting at here is that even 2,000 years ago, society was segregated into different parts. The Jews were very specific. We are the Jews, and the Gentiles are non-Jews. Slavery was rampant. It was different than it was here in America, but there was still, you were either slave or you were free. And what Paul is saying is it doesn't matter what your social standing is. It doesn't matter where you are in society. You have the image of God on you. And that didn't sit well with people because a lot of people wanted there to be separation. They wanted there to be a difference. And he's saying that is not compatible with what Christ is teaching. He closes in verse 12 by showing us what it actually means to put on God's image. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, what he says, what that means is every person who decides to follow Christ and give their lives to him, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Can anyone really argue against these? One of the things that comes out so clearly in these five things is how all of them are based in community, right? Can you be patient all by yourself? Can you show gentleness towards yourself? I mean, yeah, to an extent, but all these things are intended to be in community. And when we live as a Christian community, we reflect even more of the image of God. If we can do these five things, wouldn't that have the mark of a healthy, God-honoring community? There's a simple word of caution, though, here that Erickson gives us in his book, Christian Theology. He says, when it comes to reflecting the image of God, we have a tendency to focus on one of two things, on our vertical relationship with God or our horizontal relationship with those around us. And if we truly want to reflect the image of God the way he intended and the way he put it on Adam originally, we must have both. We must interact with God and get to know our Lord and Savior and spend time with him, and we must also love and get to know those around us. We can't focus on just one or the other if we truly want to reflect who God is. Now, I know that's a lot to throw out there, and a lot of it's pretty theoretical. And you might agree with me and you might not. I would encourage you to look into it for yourself. Take a chance. Look at Genesis. Look at Colossians and see what you think it's saying. But maybe, if after you look at it, you come to the conclusion that, yes, we are created in the image of God, my question becomes, as I stated at the beginning, will you see his image? Will you see his image in other people? Will you look for God's image in others? And will you take a chance, and when you look at the mirror, ask yourself, do I see God's image on myself? And if not, what tarnish do I need to get rid of so that others will see that image more? Do I see the image of God on my sons when they're driving me nuts and not listening to anything I say? Am I willing to realize that even in that, God's image is on every one of them? If I see the image of God on my coworker that is so annoying, that would never happen here at the church because we're all holy. But if you had a coworker that was so annoying, how would you treat them the next time they ask you something? Would you just blow them off? Or would you realize even they in some way reflect the image of God. What about that person that posts stuff online that you always disagree with and you can't stand them? Are you willing to realize that maybe in that crazy passion, they still somehow reflect the image of God? And here's the hardest one. If I look in the mirror, will I know that God has placed his image on me as well? Will I know that God has placed his image on every one of you? It's there. You can't change that. What you can change is how clearly others will see it. Will you allow the spoon to continue to tarnish? Or will you take the time to polish it so that you would reflect more the glory of God in your life? Sometimes it makes sense for a really specific application, but I believe that when we understand that God created us in his image, it's kind of a game changer, and it's kind of an opportunity for you one-on-one to ask the Lord, what does that mean for me? What does that mean in my life that needs to change, both in the view of myself and the view of others? Don't do what I tell you, don't take my word for it, but ask yourself these questions. Will I see his image in others? And how will I remove the tarnish in my life so that others will see Christ more clearly in my life? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we get to sit here this morning and learn from you. God, I pray that you would challenge me to get rid of the things that block your image coming through. God, I'm thankful that you created us in your image to be different, that you desire for us to reflect who you are, and that when we look at each other, we get a small glimpse of how amazing you are as our Lord and Savior. God, thank you for being with us here this morning, and I pray that we would challenge ourselves to see your image on everyone around us. In your name we pray. Amen.